above all kings. This is amazing grace. This time, you guys have a name, right? Mike and the Mechanics? No. Mike and the good-looking ones? Or Redeemed by Grace. All right. Here they are to sing a special song for us.
You know, I was just thinking as we were just praising the Lord and just glorifying Him, and the Bible talks about that He inhabits the praise of His people, and He's just right there in our midst. And you know, like the song was saying, we praise Him in the good times, and we praise Him in the bad times. And that's when He is glorified. And I think a lot more in the bad times that He's glorified in, you know. And this, He's worthy of all praise, all honor, all glory. And this song is entitled, Every Praise. Now, maybe some of you know it. If you know it, sing along. If you don't know it, it's a real simple song. But let's just praise the Lord with that, okay? Every Praise.
Praise is to our God. Every word of worship with one accord. Every praise is to our God. Sing hallelujah to our God. Glory hallelujah is to our God. Every praise is to our God. Every praise is to our God. Every word of worship with one accord. Every praise is to our God. Sing hallelujah to our God. Glory, hallelujah, is to our God. Every praise is to our God.
I think you know it now.
Every praise is to our God. Every word of worship with one accord. Every praise is to our God. Every praise is to our God.
God my Savior, God my Savior, God my healer, God my deliverer. Yes, He is. That's what He is.
With one accord, every praise,
every day,
every day,
every
praise,
every day,
every day, every praise, every day, every praise, every day, every praise, every day, every praise.
Every
prayer.
Good morning, everybody. glad that you're here. If you have a Bible, please turn to the Gospel of Luke. We are beginning our study in the Gospel of Luke, and so glad that you're joining us today, either here live or on the internet. We're glad that that you have the opportunity to spend some time with us, and we have this time together. This week, as I said, we begin our journey through the book of Luke, and Luke is just a few tidbits about the Gospel of Luke. Luke is probably the most chronological of the four Gospels, namely because Luke, as if you read the passages this week, right at the very beginning, Luke tells Theophilus, the guy that he is writing to, he says to him, "Look, I wanted to give you an orderly account of what happened when Jesus was here." And so, here is Luke trying to put things in order. So it is for that reason it is the most chronological of the four Gospels, and it was written primarily for skeptics, people who were doubtful whether or not this story of Jesus could actually be true. And so for that reason, you see a lot of second and third hand witness within the book. You see that it's not just Luke or one person who is saying this happened. There are two and three. It's why he's very careful. Like, for instance, when we come to the time of the Transfiguration, he's very careful to mention that there were three people there, that Peter was there, that James was there, and John was there, and they all witnessed this. So there's when the women go to the tomb after for the resurrection, there's at least three, four women who are there who are giving witness to what happened. Okay, so this is why you see those types of things within the book of Luke, because Luke is written primarily for the skeptic. He is ordering his account of Jesus in a way that will bring clarity and reason and order to who Jesus was and is, and why he's worthy of being followed. And so this week we read the first eight chapters of the book of Luke, and this is what we saw in them. And again, it helps if I turn on my little clicker here. Here we go. This is what we read this week. The first four verses were the intro, right? Luke introducing himself, why he was writing, who he was writing to. Then in the whole rest of the first chapter and in all of the second chapter, we have John the Baptist and Jesus, the early years, okay? And we see them in their births, Jesus as he is presented at the temple, and we get a glimpse of Jesus at 12 years old at the end of chapter 2 as well. Then at the end in chapter 3, we have John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus and baptizing Jesus. And that's where everything starts. And so it's interesting that these first three chapters are kind of like a prologue, okay, for Luke. And then he goes into genealogy, okay? It almost seems as if he should start with genealogy, right? But instead, he goes from birth to young man to baptism and the beginning of ministry, and then he presents the genealogy. And that's at the end of chapter 3. Then in chapter 4, these are the verses that we're going to be spending time in today. We see Jesus' time of testing in the wilderness with the devil, and then he comes out of that, and he is rejected at Nazareth, his hometown. Then Jesus moves on from Nazareth, and he performs a few healings. And then in chapter 5, we begin to see the calling of the first disciples. Again, Luke is chronological, but it is also, it doesn't give every detail from the time that Jesus was baptized to this particular moment, all right? Most scholars believe that there was at least a year, maybe a year and 3 months, a year and a half, between Jesus' baptism and the beginning of chapter 5, which is the calling of the first disciples, in which time And I'll just say this in, as a matter of what we need to know as far as witnessing. In that time, Jesus is building relationships with people, lots of people. And people are following him already, but Jesus has not called any disciples yet. Okay? We see this in John chapter 1, John chapter 2. The wedding feast of Canaan, where Jesus turns the water into wine, that's in that 1.5 years. So when Jesus comes and speaks to these disciples, there's already relationship there. So to hear that they immediately left their father and their livelihood by the lake and went and followed Jesus, while that seems, well, these guys must have been super spiritual. No, they knew who Jesus was. They had known him for a while, and now he's calling them. So they were probably already thinking about, well, if Jesus calls me to follow, I'm going to, right? So it is an amazing thing, and we can learn a lot from that, but that's the calling of the first disciples. Then there are more healings in the second part of chapter 5. And then in the final part of chapter 5, Jesus calls some more people to follow. And some questions come out of that. Namely, the calling of Levi, the tax collector, Matthew. And then questions about Jesus not fasting. Jesus, spending time with tax collectors and sinners and so forth. Then in chapter 6, at the very beginning, there's some questions about the Sabbath that Jesus answers. Then in the next part, Jesus chooses the 12 apostles. And there's some great teaching on prayer there as well. And that was another one of the passages that I considered preaching on today. But maybe we'll preach that some other time. Then we have a lot of different teachings in the rest of chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, Jesus sees faith on display, okay? He sees it in the Roman centurion who comes and asks Jesus to heal his servant. He also sees it in a widow whose son was dead, and she comes and asks Jesus to raise him from the dead, and there is faith there as well. Then in the next part of chapter 7, questions about Jesus and John the Baptist and their relationship. Who was John the Baptist? Who are you? So on and so forth. Then at the end of chapter 7, we see Jesus being anointed by a sinful woman. And she comes and she breaks this jar of a very expensive perfume on Jesus. And she is weeping beside him and washing his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. And again, there's another great, great parable that Jesus tells there. Then a couple of parables begin chapter 8, the parable of the sower and the parable of the lampstand. Then Jesus' mother and brothers come and want to speak to him, but he tells them, no, I've got to be about what I'm doing. Then Jesus calms the storm on the way across the lake, and we end up with even more healings at the end of chapter 8. Okay? So today, as I said earlier, we want to look at what God has to say about things and how we can be sure to spot lies when they're told to us. So if you are not there yet, turn to Luke chapter 4. We're going to read about a time that Satan tried to get Jesus to slip up and to fail as he tempted him over and over again in the wilderness. So we're going to read this account together. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And I ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Okay. Please read along if you can. Here we go. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, It is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, It is said, Do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love and for your goodness. We thank you for Jesus and his example. We thank you that as we open your word and seek to look at what you are saying to us, that we would hear from you, that we would obey you, that we would take what you have to say and use it for your honor and for your glory. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth would not be my own, but that they would be yours, and that you would use them in the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what needs to be accomplished in the heart and mind of everyone who listens, both here and, Lord, as this message goes out. We just pray that you would be honored and glorified in all that we say and do. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Now, before we jump into the subject matter, I want to really say a couple of things that I notice about this passage as we read it, okay? The first thing is that when Jesus was tempted, right, his answer was always the Word of God. It was never not the Word of God. It was, he wasn't saying, well, Satan, this is what I think. He was, this is what God says, right? And so it's very important that when we deal with temptation, when we deal with the lies that Satan tells us, that we deal in truth. We respond with truth, and the Word of God is truth. Now, I also want to draw your attention to verse 13, the last verse that we read, because I want you to see something there, right? A lot of times we read this passage and we think, okay, Jesus survived the test, now he can get about ministry. But look at what it says there. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Why did Satan come and begin to tempt Jesus? I believe he came at this point because Jesus was weak, physically weak. Look at what it says. 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. If that's not the biggest duh statement in the whole Bible, I don't know what is. Hasn't eaten anything in 40 days, and after 40 days, he was hungry. Well, of course he was hungry. He's probably hungry after a week, but he spent a whole month and 10 days out there, and now he says he's hungry. And the first place that Satan tempts him is at his weakest point, with food, right? You know, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Here's the thing. Satan will always attack you with lies at your weakest point. He'll always try to get you to fall and stumble at your weakest point. And once you survive that test, once you resist that temptation or flee that temptation and stand up under the trial, you are not finished. That's the other thing I want to say about this to begin with. Jesus made it through this tempting after these 40 days, and Satan left, but he kept an eye on him, and he was watching for an opportune time to tempt him again. Friends, As long as you are in this body that you have, you will always be tempted by Satan. Now, no, listen. James tells us that it's not God who tempts us, right? It's our own evil desires, but Satan uses our own evil desires against us to get us to fail, to get us to fall away. And so, with that said, I want to say make two statements, and then I want to compare these two statements, all right? The first statement that I want to make may seem very, very obvious, but let me just make it anyway. Satan is a liar. Satan is a liar. John chapter 8 and verse 44 tells us that he is the father of lies. And I love how Jesus brings this up, because he's talking to the Jews who are questioning him. First of all, well, as we read the book of John, we're going to find that these are Jews who wanted to follow him, but Jesus knew their motives, and so he was trying to help them see that they didn't want to follow him because of who he was. They wanted to follow him because they thought he was going to kick Rome out of Israel and bring the nation back. And so Jesus says, keeps saying these things that are on the surface of it, antagonizing this group. And he says, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And they say, we've never been slaves to anyone. How can you say, which is funny because they're under the rule of Rome, but we've never been slaves to anyone. How can you say it will be set free? And Jesus says, you're a slave of your father, the devil. Our father is God. And he says, if God were the father, you'd believe in me. But you don't believe in me because your father is the devil, and he is a liar, and he's the father of lies. He's been a liar since the beginning. I love it when Jesus says, and it's a little different in the new NIV, but he says, when he lies, he speaks his native language. This is who Satan is. And from the very, very beginning, back in Genesis chapter 3, we see him lying to Eve to trip her up, right? Now, if we go back and we look at what Satan says to Eve, 90% of what he says to Eve is right on. It's truth, isn't it? But there's that little bit that's not right. And here's the truth, folks. 99.9% truth is 100% a lie. And so it is very important that we know the truth, so that when Satan comes and tries to feed us the lie, we are able to say, nope, that's a lie. That's from Satan. That's not true. And Satan is so good at making it look so true when it winds up being 100% lie. Here's the second statement I want to make, and again, might seem very obvious, but God is a truth teller. John chapter 3 and verse 33 tells us that God is truthful. Let me read that to you so that you know what's going on here. John 3:33. John the Baptist is speaking. Whoever has accepted it, the testimony about Jesus, has certified that God is truthful. When we accept the truth that Jesus is God and that He is the Savior of our souls, we proclaim to the world that God is truthful. Not only is God truthful, but the Holy Spirit is truth. 1 John 5:6 tells us that very thing, that the Holy Spirit in you is truth. And the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, wants to communicate truth to us. Now, here's the thing, and I was reading in my devotions just yesterday, that the Holy Spirit, a lot of times, he's like a gentleman that is standing in a room full of oafish, loudmouth fools, And he stands there, and just his presence, right, should command our attention. You know, you've been in that situation. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't, but maybe you've seen it in a movie or on TV where someone walks into a room and there's a lot of commotion going on, but they don't say anything. Their presence alone just begins to quiet the crowd, right? And that's what the Holy Spirit is like. He doesn't yell above the noise. He just speaks to us. He speaks truth. He whispers it in our ears sometimes. And if we're not listening for it, we're going to miss it. John 17:17 tells us that God's word is truth. God's word is truth. God is the one who, when we understand his word and when we spend time in it, when we dig into it, when we study it, when we know it, frontwards, backwards, forwards, we are not going to fall for the lies that Satan wants to try and tell us. So, for the rest of our time together, here's what I want us to do. I want to look at Satan's lies versus God's truth. And this list is by no means exhaustive, but I want to share with you 20 lies that Satan tells us and then give you God's truth and how you can combat them, okay? So we're just going to run through these. If you want to write them down, you can. If you would, you know, if I go too fast through some of them, then please just tell me you want them. I can make a copy of this for you, and you can have my notes here. But here is 20 lies that Satan tells and God's truth to combat them. Number one, there is no need to tell others your problems. Ooh. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? If you tell people all your problems, they're going to just think you're a complainer. But here's what God's word says in James 5:16. He says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. That's pretty straightforward if you ask me. Here's another lie that Satan tells us. If I don't get even, they'll get away with it. If I don't get even with that person who wronged me, then they're going to get away with it. But Romans 12:19 says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Here's another lie that many of our young people tend to believe. Bad friends don't change me. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 says, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Satan tells us, I can't be 100% sure I'm saved. But 1 John 5:11-13 says, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Amen. Satan says, I'm so addicted, there's no way out. There's no way for me to break free. But John 8:31-32 says to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There is freedom in Christ. Jesus, the Bible or Jesus never said that Jesus was God. That's another thing Satan wants to tell us. Two verses here. 1 John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 10:30 says, Jesus speaking, I and the Father are one. Yes, Jesus did say he was God, and yes, the Bible claims it too. Satan wants you to believe that there will never be an end to the world as we know it. Luke 21:25-27 says, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. For the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Yes, this world will end. Satan wants you to believe. I've believed in God, since I was born. I have believed in God since I was born. But James 2:19 says what? You believe that there is one God. Good. And the Greek word really there is big whoop. Whoop-de-doo. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Another lie that Satan wants you to believe is if I love my wife too much, she'll start to take advantage of me. Yeah. But Ephesians 5:28 through 30 says, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Satan will tell you there's no value in fasting from anything. But Isaiah 58:6 says, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Satan will tell you, I love God, but I can't forgive that person. But Matthew 6:14 and 15 say, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Ouch. Satan will tell us, I do not have time to help you if you are too weak to help yourself. Romans 15:1 says this, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Next one, there's no real heaven except what's here on earth. But John 18:36 says, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. Yes, there is a real heaven. Satan wants you to believe that you're hopeless. But Isaiah 40:28 and 29 says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. This is who our God is. People will say, my success is a byproduct of what I have done. 2 Samuel 7:18, King David went in and sat before the Lord and he said, who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? It's not a result of what I do, it's what God has done for me. Satan will try to get us to believe that someone caught in sin deserves what they get. But Galatians 6:1 says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Satan wants you to believe that I can't forget what they did to me. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Satan wants you to believe that memorizing Scripture is a pointless waste of time. But Psalm 119:11 says this, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And there are tons of other verses that we could use against this in Psalms as well. But this is just one. Another lie Satan wants you to believe is that if I had more money, my life would be easier. But Proverbs 15:16 says, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Finally, Satan wants us to believe that everyone, whoever was, is a child of God. But John 1:12 tells us, yet all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Meaning that we're not children of God on our own. These are the lies that Satan wants to tell us. And again, like I said, this is not an exhaustive list. This isn't even close to an exhaustive list. But what I want you to see is that when Satan tries to tell you the lie, there are opportunities and ways in which you can fight that off. So let me give you a challenge, a couple of challenges today. First of all, know the truth. Right? Know the Word of God. Studies have shown that if you blindfold a person and ask them to walk in a straight line, they will start out well, but will soon begin to turn one way or the other, looping around in ever tightening circles. It's a phenomenon that's been demonstrated over and over again. Without a fixed reference point, we cannot keep a straight line. The strange thing is that it feels like we're walking in a straight line. But we begin to loop and curve erratically without ever knowing it. We need a fixed point to walk a straight line. God's Word is that fixed point for our souls. Its truths are fixed. Psalm 119, 89, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Thus it gives us a safe and accurate reference point for our lives. A person who rejects God's Word as the source of truth may feel like they're on the right road, like they're going straight, but inevitably they go astray. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man. Think they're going straight, but the end thereof is death. That's Proverbs 14:12. Amazingly, Jesus didn't point people to the fixed point of God's Word, but He claimed to be the fixed point. Jesus didn't say, "I know the truth," or "I can point you to the truth." He said, "I am the truth, the way, and the life." He is the sun by which we navigate our lives, the star by which we guard our path. He is our fixed point. So we need to know the truth, and we can only find it in Jesus. We can only find it in His Word. So be connected to Jesus daily and His Word daily. Look, I know, since the day I got here, I've been saying this over and over and over and over again. Spend time every day in God's Word. Know it. Study it. Change when it... Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. But we need to know the truth. Secondly, we need to use the truth. John Stott, who's a Christian theologian, said this of John's words in 3 John 1:4, where he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." This is what he had to say. "To walk in the truth is more than to give assent to it. It means to apply it to one's behavior. He who walks in the truth is an integrated Christian in whom there is no dichotomy between profession and practice. On the contrary, there is in him an exact correspondence between his creed and his conduct." In other words, what he says he believes and how he acts. Such conformity of life to the truth on the part of his children brought John greater joy than anything else. To him, truth mattered. Simply put, once you know the truth, you have to use the truth. The truth and the one who follows the truth should be linked so tightly that there is little to tell the difference between them. Using the truth means that we put it into practice. We do what we believe is to be true, and we adjust our own practice to it. Now, look, we see this in our culture today because there are people out there without Jesus who believe such and such is true, and their actions correspond to that. You know, I believe that while what we're saying here is true, I believe that the opposite is also true. That how we act will tell the world what we truly believe to be the truth. If we continue to live as if there is no God, or we continue to live as if we can pull pages out of Scripture and ignore them, then we don't really believe that this is God's Word. We need to adjust our own practice to it, which then will lead us to live the truth. We have to do the things that God has revealed to us. As we read the truth in God's Word, we must put it into practice. We must fight the lies of Satan that he pushes in this world with the truth of God's word. So I encourage you today to know it, to know the truth, to use the truth, and to live the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that in him we know the truth. We can follow the truth. We can continue to live in truth. Lord, I pray that as we do so, we would remember that we need to use it as well, to put it into practice, Lord, to live it, to have all of these things at our fingertips, Lord, so that when we hear the lie, we can shed the light of truth on it. Lord, I pray for each one that you would help us to know who you truly are, Lord, to know what we truly believe, and to live in the truth. Lord, we love you, and we want to give you all the glory, honor, and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.